2 Corinthians 12, 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be or that which he hears of me. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Father, I thank you for this text. I pray that you would illuminate minds. I pray that you would empower individuals. I pray that we'd be freed from lies and deceit through Scripture. So be here in power. Speak, I ask. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question, and it's this. What are your assets? If you were to sit down, sketch out on a pad of paper, list out, hey, these are my assets. This is what I would consider an asset. What would that list look like? For some of us, the list might look financial. It might be our bank account. It might be investments that you've made. Maybe a home that you bought, a second home that you bought that now you owe twice what it's worth. That might be your asset. It might be a collector's item. Maybe you've got some collector's items, some old baseball cards. That's my asset. It might be some, you know, G.I. Joe action figure with a kung fu grip. It's going to be worth a lot of money one of these days. You still play with it. You'll love it. Maybe it's financial stuff. That's your assets. Others, it might be, no, it's my family. My assets, if I'm going to list them out, it's going to be my wife or my husband. They're my assets. My kids, that's going to be it. For others, those are liabilities. What's my kid going to do next? How much is that going to cost me? Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your life. The experiences you've gone through, you consider that an asset. Your education. I have this degree or I have this skill set, and that gives me a leg up. It's an asset. Maybe it's your ravishing good looks. That's my asset. Not at me personally. I'm not saying that like arrogantly. I'm saying that about you, okay? Ravishing good looks. Maybe it's your charm or your charisma or your humor. Maybe it's your health. I've got good health. Athletic ability. And at 40, you use it about twice a year to open up a jar for your wife. But still, you never know, and I might need to catch that flying tape in service. But what would be your assets? What would it? Street sense. Today, we are told this. Assets are always a positive thing. It's always going to be positive. In fact, in college, we were told this in an interview. If they ask you what your weaknesses are, what are you supposed to do? You twist that into the positive, don't you? You don't admit your weakness. This is what you do. It's a time to brag, actually. So in an interview, if they say, so if you could tell us your weaknesses, then you've got to say something like this. Well, I'll tell you one of my weaknesses is this. I just work too hard. It's a weakness of mine. Right? You got to spin it positive. Or, no, my weakness is I just take a job too seriously. If I get hired to a job, I throw myself into it. I just take it too seriously. That's my weakness. Or your weakness, you might say, is, I just forgive too easily. It's just a weakness. I forgive. I'm sorry I do that. Oh, forgive me. Oh, I'm doing it again. I'm sorry. I just forgive too easily. Everything is always positive. We always got to, make every asset, everything positive. Right? Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say. What can be an asset? Let's look at what Paul really here is saying. These are assets. This is my asset. Now, I'm going to have to catch you up. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, the first part of this is going to be review. But I've got to catch you up because here is the section that we're in right now. In chapter 11, I titled in my own mind chapter 11 as this, the contest of folly. It's a contest of folly because here's what took place in Corinth when Paul left. This group of men came in, they're called false apostles. They began to do this. They began to compare themselves to Paul and they began to brag how much better they were than Paul. We're better looking than Paul. We have better oratory abilities than Paul. We know more things than Paul. So they began to do this comparison back and forth, and they began to say to the church at Corinth, we're better, listen to us, don't listen to Paul. So finally what happens is this. Paul has to say, okay then, fine. I'll have this contest of folly. I'll go with this comparison thing. It's this classic thing that men tend to do. It's this one-upmanship. You know anyone like that? No matter what story you have to say, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've eaten, no matter whoever you've met, they always have somebody better than you. Have you been around that person? Like the illustration I used was hunting. Hunting season is upon us. And so whenever a group of men get together, if they talk about hunting, this is how the conversation will go. Ladies, this is how it goes. One guy will be like, man, I'm so stoked hunting season is here. I can't wait to go deer hunting. Right when a man says that, he has just left himself wide open because another guy will say this. You hunt deer? Those things are pets. I hunt elk. That's real men hunt elk. Once that guy said that, he just opened himself up to a third guy who's going to say, you guys hunt deer and elk? Those are herbivores. Give me a break. I hunt mountain lions, man, carnivores. Come on, what's wrong with you? And then the conversation will keep going and someone will be like, yeah, I'm getting my 30-30 in shape to go hunting. You use a gun to hunt? You are a cheater. I hunt with a bow and arrow. Cut it from a dug fir myself, shaved it down, I make my own arrows. All right? And yet a third person will be like, guns, bows and arrows? I hunt with a Swiss Army knife. Jump out of a tree, stab it in the neck. Right? And yet there'll be one other guy who's got to top everyone. He's got to top them all. You guys hunt deer and elk and mountain lions with guns and bows and knives. I hunt pterodactyls, jump off cliffs on their back, bite off their heads. And it's like, okay, fine. It's this game men play, one-upmanship. Do you know somebody like that? If you're saying you don't, then it's you. Stop. That's what's happened here. They've been one-upping Paul this whole time. So now Paul in chapter 11 says, fine, I'll answer you. The reason is this. In Proverbs 25, verse 5, it says this. Answer a fool after his folly, or he'll be all conceited. Paul knows this. If I don't answer their accusations, what's going to happen is I'm not there. They're going to begin to say, see, Paul didn't have an answer. We're right, he's wrong. So Paul in chapter 11, if you look at that chapter, it's hardcore. Paul says, this is what qualifies me for ministry. This is what I've gone through. Hard, hard chapter. And the first four verses of chapter 12 is continuing that contest of folly. Look at what I've done. So verse 1, he says this. I've had visions and revelations. So if we're going to go for what makes me credible for ministry, Paul says, I've gone through all this stuff, chapter 11. I've had visions and revelations from the Lord. Then, verses 2 through 4, I've been to heaven. Try to top that one. How are you going to top that? Your cruise to the Caribbean was great, but I have surfed the crystal sea with Jesus, okay? Top that one. So Paul here, really, he lays out the case. I can top you when it comes to assets. When it comes to things that you could say, hey, that makes me a good minister. I can top anybody. There's nobody that comes close to him. But check out verse 5. Paul switches gears. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities, weakness, limitations, handicaps is another way you can translate that word. If I'm going to brag, if I'm going to write my asset list, Paul says here, I could write all this. I don't. Instead, at this stage of my life, I'm going to glory in weakness. In fact, you can skip forward to verse 10. Five things he says. This is what I take pleasure in. These are my assets. This is what I glory in. Look at verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. There's his list. I don't think any one of us would have made verse 10 our list of assets. Hard, difficult, saddening, disappointment, handicaps. That's my list of assets. Intriguing. I love to read biographies of great men. I love to try to see what made them tick. What caused them to be driven, or what gave them that greatness in them? What was it? So here's Paul at 50 or 60 years old, depending on who you read. He's saying towards the end of his life, he's going to live about 10 more years. He's saying, here's my assets. Distress, necessities, persecution, infirmities, reproaches. Interesting to me. If you're a guy, which is about half of us, you'll know that about 2 weeks ago, his heirness was inducted into the Hall of Fame. Now, who's that? Michael Jordan. Possibly the greatest basketball player ever. Now, because of that, there's all this literature about Michael Jordan. So I was reading some of it. What I found intriguing about Michael Jordan was this. He absolutely has athletic ability. There's no doubt about it. But what you find in reading about him, his coaches and all the players he would play with, they said this about Michael Jordan. He was the most driven man during practice. He practiced harder. He had an incredible work ethic when it came to practicing more than anybody else, more than anyone they had met. So Michael was asked about that. Where did you get your work ethic? Why do you practice so hard? You have all these assets and all these skills as an athlete. Why do you push yourself harder than anyone else? He gave this answer. He said, the reason why I practice so hard is, he says, something happened to me when I was young. I tried out for my high school basketball team. After a week of practice, they practiced and the coaches watched him for a week. After that week, on the Friday, they posted in the locker room a list of people that made the team. Michael went in there with all of his buddies. They start looking down this list. His name's not on it. He said he was devastated by that. I didn't make it. Now, imagine the coach that cut Michael Jordan. What are you famous for? I cut Michael Jordan from the high school team. Yeah. Oh, man. Talk about persecution. So he said, I saw that list. And he said, in college, in the pros, every time I'd be on the court practicing and my body would be so tired, I just want to give up, he'd say in his mind, he would once again see that list without his name on it, and it would cause him to be driven even further and keep practicing. He said, that's what made me great. The will to win was when I got cut from a high school basketball team. It drove him. It's almost the same thing Paul's saying, I think. Almost the same thing. Why am I driven? Because of difficulty, infirmities, reproaches, necessities, weakness, handicaps, all those things. Now, here's my question. Why did these great men reverse things? We look at assets as the ability to fly, which Michael Jordan have. He said, nah, it's getting cut. Why did they reverse their assets in their mind? One reason, I would say. Because of what it produced. What great men learn, from biographies, what I found is what great men learn is what created them isn't their assets and all the skills and stuff. What created them was difficulty. What they went through. Limitations, handicap, overcoming those things is what ended up making them great. So Paul says, that's what I glory in today. Here's our difficulty as people. Maybe it's me, I'm young. We have such a limited perspective on things. We easily categorize things, that's good, and this is bad. So we look at this stuff over here, hey, that's good, you made the team. Hey, that's good that you got this job. Hey, that's good that you have this asset. And then over here, oh, that's bad that you got cut from the team. Oh, that's bad that you have that sickness. Oh, that's bad that you have that handicap. So very quickly, we make things black and white, good, bad, asset, liability. But what you find is that's not always true. In fact, rarely is it true. There's a book that is kind of making its rounds right now. It's by Professor Gilbert from Harvard University. It's called Stumbling on Happiness. There's an illustration he gives in there that floored me. It's this. They did research on two groups of people. One group that we'd say, hey, that is good. And other group of people we'd say, oh, that's bad. The good group of people, it was people that had won the lottery. They had won millions and millions of dollars. We're all going to say, that's good. The other group of people were individuals that had got into some kind of an accident, broke their neck, and were now paraplegics. Now, most of us are going to say, that's bad. Now, they obviously, that group, the people that win the lottery, they have this great increase in happiness in the beginning. They just go on this heights of happiness. And then people that break their neck, they have this deep trough of depression. So what these researchers wanted to find out was, what happens after a year? Let's go back to these groups, lottery winners, paraplegics, 1 year after that event. What they found was fascinating. They had this measurement of happiness. What they found was lottery winners and paraplegics 1 year later have the exact same equality when it comes to happiness. They're equally happy with their life situation. Now, that's bizarre. That doesn't make sense. Now, I know you're sitting there saying, well, I'd like to try to prove Professor Gilbert wrong if I could. You won't, though. I'd still like to try. So would I. But the truth is, we always want to categorize things good, bad. I believe the Bible says, no way. No way. Here's what I am convinced of. It's a theme throughout Scripture. I find it in every single book of the Bible. I can find hundreds of examples of this in the Bible. And it's this. Your handicap, whatever you think it is, your limitation, your distress, your infirmity, your reproach, your necessity, whatever it is, those things, when they're placed in the hands of your king, become an asset. That's what Paul says. He says, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what you think. The very thing that we think reduces us, disqualifies us, in the hands of our king, becomes an asset. Now, I'm going to give you a bunch of examples. We could do this all day. First one, Moses. Here's the story of Moses. Moses, at 38 years old, he knows God has a call in his life. So he's a guy that's going to go out and make it happen. I've got these skills. I've got these abilities. I'm going to make this thing happen. So he goes out one day. He's traveling on his chariot. Adopted son of the Pharaoh. He's driving on his chariot. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite. The Bible says he looks around, doesn't see anybody, kills the man, buries him in the sand. Now, I did that once as a family devotion. And Like what I wanted my kid to see was this. Like he looked around, you know, he looked around, but he never looked up. He never asked God, should I kill this man? Just asking God. So that's what I kind of wanted him to see. So I'm like, what's the moral of the story, girls? And my wife, she just looks at me. She goes, that's easy. Don't kill a man and bury him in the sand. I'm like, brilliant. So Moses does this. Pharaoh's not happy about that. You can't go killing my dudes. So Moses flees. For 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert. God comes to him in a burning bush. Says, Moses, I got a plan for you. I've got all this stuff for you. In chapter 4, this is the classic conversation. God says this, Moses, it's your time. It's your time. Go speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses balks. You know what he does? It's brilliant if you think about it. I think it's an absolute brilliant excuse. He says this, God, you're the creator of everything. You created me, and I stutter. Since you created with me a stutter, I can't go talk to Pharaoh. Sorry, I'm out. I think it's brilliant. It points the blame right back at God. You know what God does? God gets angry. It says God had indignation against Moses. And he says, Moses, who made your mouth? Who made men's ears? Who made men's eyes? And he says this, go, you stuttering fool. Now, that's a Matt Heavenly translation, the stuttering fool part. That's essentially what he says. I created you just like I wanted you. Now get going. Do what I told you. And here's what amazed me about Moses. He says, I'm a stutterer. I can't do it. That's my weakness. End of his life. Book of Deuteronomy. He preaches a message. It's essentially the entire book of Deuteronomy. It would take 8 hours for me to preach it. He does an 8-hour message at the end of his life. His weakness in God's hand becomes a strength. 8-hour sermon. Now, I tell you what, I feel a lot like Moses. Not an 8-hour message, but to me, that was my weakness. Growing up, I loved school. Like, I was the guy that enjoyed school. I liked going to school. I liked having my friends. I liked to learn things. I liked history class. That was my favorite class. Loved history. So I'm not the, I loved class. The only thing I hated was this. Sophomore speech class with Mr. Hurley. Hated speech class. I dreaded speech class. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I prayed to God, let there be an earthquake, let there be a tsunami, let there be a tornado, let Mr. Hurley be abducted by aliens. I don't care. Stop this. God did not listen to me. So I show up in class petrified. And here's what Mr. Hurley would always do. He would start out by taking volunteers. You know, wouldn't anybody like to volunteer to give their speech today? And you had these people like, me. I hated you. Hated you. Because you would get up there, be all cool and calm and collected, make eye contact, good voice volume, all those things. And I just knew this. That makes it so much worse for me. I'm going to get up there. I'm going to stare at the same tile the entire time I'm talking. I'm going to mumble my words. I'm going to be sweating even though it's January. My voice will be trembling. My heart will be pounding out of my chest. Thank you, Miss Thespian. Hated it. Now, if you were to have told me back then as a high school sophomore, Matt, one day you will be each week speaking to a couple thousand people, I would have rebuked you. Get thee behind me, Satan. Right? That was my weakness. If there was a weakness in, you can ask Mr. Hurley. That was my weakness. But God has, through I don't have time to talk, through events, like that was true up till about 6 years ago. My heart would beat out of my chest up till 6 years ago. But God transformed it. And now people ask me, do you get nervous when you go up there? I honestly don't. I don't get nervous. I'm now the annoying volunteer. Me, please pick me. I know people now. Because a weakness in God's hand becomes a strength. Moses says, I stutter. God says, I made your mouth. I made your mouth. Preaches an 8-hour message. You've got Ehud. He is a guy that, in Judges chapter 3, his right arm was paralyzed. Now, today that's bad news, we would think. But back then it's even worse news because your right hand in a man, in that culture, was considered your hand of strength. Everything good came from your right hand. You would only touch people with your right hand. Your left hand was your bad hand. So not only was it a handicap for him physically, but it would also kind of make him an outsider for culture. God says to Ehud, hey, Ehud, I have a job for you. There's this king named Eglon. who is dominating Israel, and he is a wicked man. He needs to be destroyed. So Eglon is told, go kill Eglon. So Ehud goes there. He shows up. The guards see him. They see him with his crippled arm. They think, yeah, he can't do anything to the king. Now, this king was big. The Bible is pretty brutally honest, but only one time does it call somebody a very fat man, and that's Eglon. He was a very fat man. So they're like, this skinny, handicapped guy's not going to do anything to Eglon. Go on in there. They did not check him. He had a sword on his leg. Goes in there, says to the king, hey, Eglon, I have a present for you. And Eglon's like, what is it? Chocolate? Come here. Come closer, he said. So Eglon got Ehud to come closer. He pulled out his sword. It says he plunged that sword into Eglon's belly. And Eglon is so fat that the sword gets buried in there, and the fat goes over his hand holding onto the sword. So he's like stuck there. Oh, sorry. Excuse me. And then it says the dirt came out. I guess he was eating dirt. He's real hungry. Now, Ehud would have never been able to do that unless he was handicapped. God used what would seem like a weakness, and he leads Israel in this revival and becomes one of the great judges in the book of Judges. So physical weakness, no way. God can transform it. Well, Matt, that's not my problem. I'm relatively healthy. My problem is I'm not very smart. I just can't remember things. I can't, you know, it's just hard for me to study scripture. I'm just not very smart, all right? Turn with me to this one. Acts chapter 4. Honestly, if you want to find this theme, you can find it in every book of the Bible. Honestly. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this. For those that would say, my weakness is I'm not very smart. Okay, verse 13. Acts 4. Now when they, those are unbelievers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, that means uneducated, and ignorant, that literally means idiots, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What's the story? Peter and John, the other 10, are turning the world upside down, and all these people are saying, what is their secret? They're unlearned, ignorant people. What's their deal? Jesus. Jesus. Oh, my deal isn't physical weakness, or I'm not smart. My deal is I struggle with my past. I think my past disqualifies me. I think my past prevents me from doing what God wants me to do. All right? 1 Timothy, flip over there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, he's the power, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13, here's his past. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ, excuse me, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, in my past, I killed Christians. That's my past. I set out purposefully to kill Christians. Now, I don't think any of us can say that, right? Like, my past, I killed Christians. If you can say that, you scare me. Here's what Paul would say about his past. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I'll start in 13, I mean. Here's what Paul says. Hey, in my past, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, meaning this. I injured Christians. I killed them, beat them, stoned them, destroyed them. But this is what Paul says about his past. If you struggle with your past, memorize these verses. Memorize them. And when the enemy comes to you and says, you can't do this or you're disqualified, you quote these verses to the enemy. Listen to these verses. If you go back in this chapter, we won't. Paul talks about his past, his good parts and his bad parts. This applies to both of them. Because some people, we live on what we did in the past too. Well, I used to do that. Well, Paul would say, same thing to you. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul says, I haven't arrived. I know I'm writing the Bible. Still, I haven't arrived. But this one thing I do. If you ever see something like that, underline that. If you see a great man of God says, this is the one thing I do, it's probably pretty important. Maybe something that you might want to do. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. What's Paul do about his past? He goes, I forget it. This one thing I do, I will not let my past anchor me and keep me from what God has me to do. I'm not going to let it prevent me from the calling God has on my life. This one thing I do, I forget those things that lay behind, and I reach forward to the high call that God has on my life. Well, Matt, that's not really my struggle. Yeah, some people have physical weaknesses. Some people have past problems. Some people struggle with not being smart. My problem is my family. I'm disadvantaged because my family, my dad, my mom, whatever, my dad didn't hug me enough. My brothers were mean to me. This happened to me in my family. My problem is my family. Okay? There are so many examples of out-of-control families in the Bible. It's amazing. Timothy, this great man, Paul's number one dude. Timothy, his dad disappears. Never a part of his life. His grandma and his mom raise him. Now you would think he would grow up to be a little bit of a mama's boy, right? No way. He is a stallion. When there's a problem in a church, it's Timothy that's sent to fix it. Corinth. We studied Corinth. Corinth is one messed up church. Drunkenness, sexual problems, division. It was an out of control church. Guess who's sent to pastor that church? Paul could have chose Luke, Titus, Philemon, whole group of men, he chose Timothy. He's the guy that can solve these problems. Ephesus has some issues. Guess who's sent to Ephesus to pastor that church? Timothy. Over and over, it's Timothy. No excuse. David. David had a poor dad. You know the story of David. The king of Israel that every other king is compared to. He is the benchmark man of the Bible. His dad, though, I don't think was a good dad. Here's why. His dad, Jesse, was approached by Samuel, the prophet. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel says, hey, one of your boys is going to be king. Get them all together. So Jesse goes, gets his sons together. Samuel goes through all of the sons, one by one by one. Each time God says, not him, not him, not him, not him. Comes the last one, God says, not him. Samuel's like, what's up? Jesse, are these all your sons? And Jesse's like, well, no. There's one more, but he's out in the fields. Now, why in the world wouldn't Jesse have called David? You've got Samuel, the high priest, saying, I'm going to anoint a new king. Get all your boys together. Why in the world wouldn't he have brought David in? Because I don't think Jesse had any confidence in David. That boy's just a dreamer. He's never going to amount to anything. Sits out there with a harp. Plays music all the time. Dances around in leotards. Don't call him in here. He'll embarrass me. He'll come in here and like do a double sukkah, the backflip, and Sam will be like, what in the world is that? Don't bring, just leave him out in the fields. Overlooked his own son. But I believe it's that caused David, do you know what? He never cared about what people thought of him. David had this ability to say, I don't care. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right in the sight of God. And so you have in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant comes into Jerusalem. And guess what? He just starts dancing. He's so excited. He dances before the Lord. He dances right out of his clothes, right down to his whitey tighties. Read it. He does not care. Now, I'm not recommending that here. We will tackle you and send you back to Ashland if you do that here, okay? But he doesn't care. He just, I am going to be pure before the Lord. You have this authenticness with David because of his family. How about Joseph? I mean, there's a bad family. His brothers, own flesh and blood, sell him into slavery. They're thinking about killing him. Instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. Ah, love ya. How's Christmas at the Joseph home? Then while he's in slavery, he's falsely accused of rape, imprisoned. But you know his story. God uses it all to raise him up. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, one of the final words of Joseph, it's this. What you meant for evil, God has used for good to save many souls. What seemed like a weakness, persecution, what I would say, that's bad, that's a liability. At the end of Joseph's life, he says, God used it for greatness. I could go on and on. I'm too old. Caleb, 84 years old. Give me the mountain with the giants on it because they're bread for me. They will feed my soul. I'm too young. Josiah, 8 years old, leads a revival in Israel. David, 16 years old, kills Goliath. Timothy, don't let any man despise you for your youth. We can go on and on. I don't care what you say is a weakness. I don't care what you say is your handicap. The Bible has somebody that exactly had that, and God used him greatly. Because our assets or our weaknesses in Christ's hands become assets. That's what this is saying. Paul says, I've got all these assets I could talk about, but I won't. Because my true asset is weakness in the hands of God. That's my asset. So here's how I want to apply this quickly. There's two sides to this problem. There's always two groups when it comes to this kind of a discussion. There's the first group, and it's this. Same solution to both groups. First group is this. We think we're it. We think our salvation through, we're like, God made a great choice with me. Whew. I am a catch. Wisdom will die with me. The kingdom rests upon my shoulders. I know exactly what to do in every situation because God speaks directly to me. I'm a catch. I personally, this is my personal feeling from studying the life of Paul, I believe when Paul first got saved, that's how he felt. You look at Acts chapter 9. He goes back into Damascus, unplugged. God gave him a certain direction. He did not do that. Talk to the Gentiles. He goes and talks to the Jews. No, I know better, God. I'm going to do what I think I'm gifted at doing. I think it took this thorn in the flesh. And when you see verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, that thorn, it's not a blackberry thorn. It actually refers to an 18-inch stake that Bedouins would use to hold down their tents in the desert. I had this stake in my side. It took that stake to humble him to the point where he begins to rethink life. Here's what you got to know. If we're overthinking we're great and we're this catcher, God's lucky to have us on our team, we're the A team, look out. The Bible says this. God resists the proud. You want to be resisted by God? I don't. God resists the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up in due season. Humble yourself. The solution is this. In 2 Chronicles 20, there's a king named Jehoshaphat. He's faced with some big-time problems. Now, he's king. He's got abilities. He's got assets. He's got an army. He's got all this stuff. But guess what King Jehoshaphat says? I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are... I've got these assets. I could go make it happen. I probably could go make it happen. But instead, he said, my eyes are on you. We need more people that understand John 15:5, where Jesus says, you can do nothing apart from me. You can do nothing apart from me. Lean on me. Stop looking at all your assets and start saying, I am going to be weak so you can be strong on my behalf. There's a second group of people, though. That's the first group. Second group is this. I talk to them all the time. And they say this to me. I can't. I won't. I'll never. It doesn't work for me. That's the second group of people. I can't. It won't. That doesn't apply to me. I'm the exception. And for you, I want you to flip over with me to Romans chapter 4. Final text. To get the context, I'll read verses 16 through 21, but we're going to focus on 19. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him who he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and here's to me a key verse, and calls those things which be not as though they were. That's the power of God's word. He calls them. He said, let there be light. There'd never been light before. The angels were like, what's light? Oh, let there be man. We're going to create man. What's a man? Oh, that's an ugly creature. What'd you make him for? And that's what God does. He calls it. Who, verse 18, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, huge, and being fully persuaded that he, God, had promised what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Okay, verse 19 is the key. For those of us who are, we can't, and I'll never be used that way, and I this isn't going to work for me, and all those excuses. Look at verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. I just love that. The Bible's just so honest. You're 100 years old. You're dead, dude. You are a fossil. But here's what Abraham does. God, you promised me a son. My wife is 90 years old. My body is dead. I'm 100 years old. But what does it say? It says he considered not himself. Here's the solution. Those of us that are saying, well, God can't do that, or I'll never get this, or that won't work for me. Step number one, you stop considering yourself. You stop considering yourself. Your inabilities, your handicaps, your limitations, your issues, that's what Abraham did. He did not consider himself. Step one. There's too much considering of ourselves. Oh, you know, my marriage is never going to work. We just can't get past this stuff. Man, my wife, she just gets me. She bothers me. She just, oh. I'll never be free from drugs. I'm too depressed, or this happened to me in my past, or I have this kind of lifestyle. I'll never. I'll never be used in ministry. I'm too shy. Or I talk too much. I'm too dumb. I'm too smart. No, you're too prideful. We all have these things. I'll never be able to control my temper. My dad, he was out of control, so I'm out of control. I'll never be a good parent because I don't know how to be a good parent. I'll never be able to keep a job because I'm just too lazy. Let me say, those are all excuses, and those are all considering yourself. Step number one, our father of faith, what does he do? He considered not himself. You don't come into it. Stop considering yourself. Stop it. Stop making excuses why it won't work for you, why that only applies to other people. Don't do that. Stop considering yourself. The basis of our faith is not me or you. The basis of our faith is in a God who, with a word, created everything we see. He spoke it. He made a promise. It was there. Light, boom. Universe, boom. Plants, boom. Birds, boom. Whale, boom. There'd never been a whale before. Never been a man before. He spoke it, and it happened. So step one is stop considering yourself. Step two is what? Verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You put your eyes on Jesus. Same solution. All right? You said this in your word. You made this promise that I'll be free. You made this promise that you can redeem. You made this promise that what Satan means for evil, you can use for good. You made this promise that you are in me, and if you're in me, you've set me free. All right, I'm fully persuaded. You'll perform it. I don't come into the equation. It's God. It's God. We start out by reading Psalm 139. The reason why? Because it says God created us. God created me exactly like I am. He didn't make a mistake. He wasn't like, oh man, wish I hadn't done that. He had me born at the exact time I was to be born. It wasn't like, what? Heavenly's out? It was supposed to be 97, not 72. What in the world are we going to do, angels? No. He knew exactly what he was doing, when I was to be born, what I was to look like, my personality, my weaknesses, my strengths, my handicaps. He knew exactly, and he said, I have a purpose for you. Get your eyes off yourself. Keep your eyes on me. Paul would say, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And so I glory in my weaknesses because in Christ they become assets. The Bible says this. It's one of my favorite verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says this. God's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone that he might show himself strong on their behalf, whose heart is perfect towards him. What's a perfect heart towards God? Right here, Romans chapter 4. I'm stopping considering myself why I can't and why I can't do this. And I'm stopping that. And I'm going to be fully persuaded you're able to perform what you said. God wants to be strong on our behalf. Get your eyes on him. Stop considering yourself. Be fully persuaded he is able to do what he promised. That's faith. I'm a perfect example of that. By the very fact that I've gone, whatever, here, 45 minutes without puking on the front row should tell you God can take a weakness and make it a strength. Let God be strong on your behalf. Start looking at your weaknesses differently. Stop making excuses why you can't or you have this problem. Stop it. Stop considering yourself. All that is considering yourself. Be like Abraham. Keep your eyes on him. Let him be strong on your behalf. And so, Father, I pray for us as a church. I want us to be so focused on you. We so quickly get our eyes off of you and on our own things and our inabilities and this is good and that's bad. Lord, may we trust in your sovereignty, that you knit us together in the womb, that you created us with a purpose, that you've planted us at this time in this place because you knew exactly what you were doing. Father, I repent for having my eyes on myself, for making excuses for why I can't do this or obey that or be freed from the other. I pray, Lord, that I would stop considering myself and start considering you, my creator, my sustainer. I pray for us, Lord, this service. I pray that there'd be some in here that latch a hold of this message and start looking at their lives differently. Start asking you to be strong on their behalf. Start glorying in infirmities, in distresses, in reproaches, in persecutions, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. May we be caught up in you, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.